Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:12. Pete. Good old Pete. Yeah. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and each of us will have the opportunity, if we need it, to put anything in God's hands that need be. Or would be distracting or disturbing during this time. If you recognize any sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that in grace, and any problems or stuff going on in your life, lay that aside, put it in God's hands, because He has the solutions for you in His Word. And let's also thank Him for His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being amongst Your family, being able to hear Your Word, being believer priests who have the honor and privilege of being before Your throne and being able to confidently approach You and ask for instruction. We also ask for guidance and direction from Your Word for each of our personal lives, and that we may apply the truths that we learn to our everyday walk with You. We thank You for that walk. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has proven to us Your magnificence and power and Your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at complete dependence on God, and that complete dependence on God flows, from our love for Him. As the Shema states, we need to love Him, or we're commanded to love Him with all our hearts, our souls, and our strength. It also means that I love my neighbor as myself. We note that my love for myself is manifest in the fact that I want the best for myself. And everybody wants that. Everybody can, you can have a love for yourself that is selfish. You can have a love for yourself that is godly. It depends on what you want for yourself. But every single human being has a love for himself. So often people are confused or misguided in their search for what is best for themselves. But the believer in Christ, and you have to be a believer in order to even see this, the believer in Christ, if he attains some wisdom, will realize that the life that God has given him, his plan, God's plan, what we would call predestination, is the best by far for him. So I love myself. Yes, I don't learn to love myself. I don't even have an attraction for myself. I at times don't like myself, but I always want the best for myself. And God has given us that best. He has given us His highest and best. That's election. And so if I love my neighbor as myself, then I will have that same desire for my neighbor. I mean, who doesn't want the joy of God in their heart? And as we'll see here in the beginning, there are plenty of obstacles to that joy, and there need to be. There needs to be. If there are no obstacles, you and I will never realize it. Not realize yet, realize the joy. See it. Experience it. Without obstacles, we never will. That's just the way that we are. If we desire God's joy for ourselves, then we should desire God's joy for our neighbor, even if he is our enemy. So we should all desire to know and experience the full extent of Christ during our earthly time, our time here on earth. There's some things that you can experience here on earth that you can't in heaven, and that's as much as I can say about that, because I don't really know if a person can gain the wisdom that comes with suffering in the way that Christ suffers if he's not on earth actually doing it. But I don't know that. Maybe there's a program in heaven by which people will be taught such things. Regardless of that, is that, you know, in this lifetime, which as a born-again person, your life has begun, your true life has begun, you should desire this for yourself. It is best. And It is knowing the full extent of Him. We know from the warnings that are given to us in the Scripture that I can limit myself. And I'm the only one who can do it. No one can limit it. I can limit myself in the extent that I come to experience and realize who Christ is. And it's a damn shame, if I may say it plainly. It's a shame because, again, I want what's best for myself. And this is by far the best. It is our very lives. In fact, we have really no other option in which we will find true fulfillment. You know, when Christ said, if you abide in me, you will abide in my joy. I will give you my joy, and your joy will be made full. So such a life is the best by far. Whatever part of our lives that we selfishly hold on to for ourselves, we don't give it over. When I say give it over to God, I'm saying that area of your life is given over to His will. So I'm not reserving a certain part of my life, whatever that may be, and there's many aspects to our lives, both work, leisure, family, church life, on and on, and the millions of thoughts that we have in our souls every single day. We can categorize those. You know, this is entertainment, this is work, this is study, this is whatever. And if there's any area of your life that you are saying, you know what, God, I'll give you these areas, but this area I'm going to hold on for me. And in that area, there will be sin. Because if it's not given over to the will of God, then what else is there? There's outside of the will of God. And if that's true, and if I selfishly hold on to certain aspects of my life, then that by that I will hinder myself from seeing the fullness of Christ. And make no mistake, in Ephesians 4, it's our calling. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In Ephesians 4:13, I'm going to say, 12 or 13, that we're called to come to the full epinosis, full knowledge of Christ, to the stature of His maturity. And if in anything in my life I'm holding on to something that's, you know, this is mine, I'm not giving it to you, God. This is, you know, one of the rooms in my soul that I'm locking. I got a padlock on it. I got the yellow caution tape over it. Just don't go in there. That's mine. All right? And we all say, well, look, I've given God 90% of my life, 80% of my life. Shouldn't I be able to keep 20 for myself? Is that so selfish? Yeah, yes it is. But do you lose your salvation? No, you're a saved person forever. Are you forgiven? Completely. But you're told that you're going to miss out on something. And it's seeing Him fully, the full experience of Christ. So, you know, we have, so why? You know, why does God want this for us? Why can't we just do it in heaven? Right? Why now? Why can't we just wait to go to heaven? It'll be easier, won't it? Let's suffer for Christ in heaven. Why not? There's no more war in heaven. It wouldn't be heaven. I'll suffer for Christ in a resurrection body. Why not? There's no pain in that body. There's no tendency to laziness. There's no obstacle. So the question begs, why does God want us to be like this? Does God want a family that behaves themselves? Right? I want a family that behaves themselves. Right? Don't you want that for your kids? So you got a bunch of kids. You're going to take them out in public. What do you say to them? You behave yourself. Right? We're going to take you out. We're going to the in-laws for Thanksgiving. And God, if you guys set their rug on fire again, I swear to God, you know. If you guys shave their dog again, I swear to God. And why do you want your kids to behave? Because they're a reflection of you. And so you don't want to be seen as a bad parent. You know, when a kid is completely out of control in like the supermarket or Walmart, you look at the parent and say, God almighty. That's what I say. Thank God I'm not a high school teacher anymore. Because I would see those kids in the town that I taught in. You know, I didn't teach in the town that I lived in, but there was a big Stop and Shop, which was our Safeway in Dartmouth, and I'd stop there on the way home to get groceries and stuff, and I'd see these nasty little kids in the Dartmouth Stop and Shop, and I'd be like, they're going to be my students someday. Right? Does God care about you reflecting Him? It's a good question. In a way, yes, because we are the witness of Him to the world. God desires for you to be a witness of Christ. But does He need you to be? You know, the people in Jerusalem were telling Christ's disciples to shut up, to stop saying that He was the one who's come in the name of the Lord. And Christ said, if they don't say it, the rocks will say it. You can't stop this from happening. This is going to happen. And God's gospel is going to go throughout the world. He says His word is not going to return to Him without accomplishing what He has intended it to do. So no, He doesn't need you. Does He just want children who behave? There's a lot of pastors who want that. There's a lot of parents who want that. I personally do not. Not that I wouldn't like you to disbehave and be like, wow, that Grace and Truth Ministries, those people, I wonder what their pastor's like. You know, sure. But if you're just behaving for the wrong reasons, it's nothing. It means nothing. Does God only care about our conduct while being unconcerned with the reason why we conduct ourselves? Oh, He's very concerned with the reason why we conduct ourselves. Hence all the learning. Is He only concerned with His reputation? If God was only concerned with His reputation, He would have never made us. Nor would He have made angels. He knew we would rebel. God had two children, Adam and the woman. How'd they turn out? They rejected Him. God is certainly, though, proving His righteousness and justice to the world, to the universe. He is. But He doesn't have to. Is God, like, concerned that everybody in the universe sees that He really is righteous? Can you just see it, please? You know, is He like that? No, He has perfect self-esteem. He is perfectly content. And He's righteous through and through, whether people see it or not. Hence, there's a Greek word that's used by both Paul and Peter in the beginning of their epistles, which is eulogetos. The Greek word means worthy of praise and glorification. God is without us. The only explanation is that He desires us to see it in the only way that can truly become a part of us. See, there's one thing in seeing God. There's another thing when God is flowing through your veins. Really, the veins of your soul, right? It's one thing to know how to behave. It's one thing to have a character of one who always behaves that way. You know, bearing some failures here and there. God wants people of a certain type, not who behave in a certain way. That type will conduct themselves in a certain way. But why did Christ do what He did? Because He's the Christ. Not because He was trying to become the Christ. He was. And you know, He says the same thing to you and I. He says of Himself that I am the light of the world. He didn't say I'm trying to become the light of the world, or I hope I get the light of the world. He said I am the light of the world. And you know what? He said the exact same thing about us. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you are the lights of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be, oh, I'm messing up His exact words, but it's, you know what I mean. It can't be hidden. You don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. You are. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you the light of the world. He doesn't say, I hope you get the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. And so we must see this. And we're not going to choose for it. Because make no mistake, you have to choose for it. Now the first and foremost, what has to happen is, because as fallen creatures, we can't see anything. We're blind, dark, we're in darkness. Is that the cross has to happen. And this is promised from the beginning. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise. that the serpent will bruise you on the heel and you will bruise him on the head, meaning you're going to destroy him. And so the cross has to happen. Then the cross has to happen. The first thing that you have to do is believe in Christ as your Savior, because as an unsaved person, you can't see any of this. You must see it. And so a saved person cannot be programmed with experiential sanctification. That's why those who say all saved people are going to behave themselves. And if you're not behaving yourselves in the way of righteousness, of the plan of God, if you don't love Him, if you don't abide in Him, then you're not a saved person. And this is Lordship salvation in a roundabout way. Do all Christians choose to suffer the way that Christ suffers? In fact, I would say a lot of them, and I'm not even going to say most because I don't know how many, a lot of them try and get around that as best as they can. Saved people cannot be programmed with experiential sanctification, which is walking in a manner worthy. They must see it and choose it. I got to recognize it, and I got to choose it. If you dedicate your life to the Word of God, and when I say dedicate, I mean by faith, you know the Word of God is inspired, you study it as God's breathed Word, all Scripture is God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that you are, when you're reproved by it and corrected by it, you accept that. I know you don't accept it all the time, neither did I, but eventually you get around to accepting it. And that by faith you attempt, you strive to put it into practice. That means you're picking up your cross and following Him. And God guarantees that you will see if you do that. There's no way if you do that you will not see. You will. And I have to see it. Two things become obvious for creatures such as us. I can't be programmed. A computer can be programmed to do a lot of good things. A robot. Say one of the, where was I? Oh, is it someplace that had cable? I don't have cable anymore. And every time I get to watch cable at someone's house, I think it was over Larry and Barb's, I had the whole room to myself, the television to myself. I'm like, cable. Yeah. And I'm going through it. And I'm like, this is why I don't have cable. It doesn't matter. If you do, you do. I think it's a waste of time. But these stories of mine, they just get stupid and tangentialized. Sorry about that. But what I saw was this: how it's made this show where they're, how they make cars now. I haven't seen one of these shows in ages. And the whole thing's mostly robotic. Right? They have these robots who do all the welds and put on all the parts, and they're perfect, you know? Every time they do the exact same thing, you can program a robot to do an awesome job. No one would ever call a robot good in the way that God is good, or the way that a man can be good. Say a man had that same job before the robot came in, and he made it to work on time every day, and he had problems with his family, and had problems with his health, and he had problems, and he was a spiritual man, and because he was a lover of Christ, he did his job as unto the Lord every day. You could say of that man, that's a good man. Because he chose it, despite the obstacle. The robot just does what it does because it's programmed. Ones and zeros. See, we cannot be programmed. So you say, why don't I do what I want to do? And why do I not do what I want to do? Did I just say the same thing twice? Why am I dumb? Because, like Paul in Romans 7, there's a struggle. And if he doesn't have that struggle, he doesn't come to an agreement with God that he's a wretched man. And that he's bankrupt. And if he doesn't come to that conclusion, then he doesn't throw his whole life into God's hands. Where he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's the one. God's joy cannot be programmed into you. That's why not every believer has his joy. He said it clearly in John 15. You have to abide in me. Creatures like us have to choose it. But we are fully depraved and we can't see it in the position that we're born into. God must transform us from depraved to possessing righteousness and eternal life. And then we can see it and we can choose for it. So that's the first thing. You have to choose it for yourself. It can't be just forced on you. And then the second thing is that it can't come to you too easy. This is it's not weird. It makes perfect sense to me. But for a long time it didn't. And that's just my own ignorance. Experiential sanctification cannot come to us too easily. Something that has worth has got to be worth fighting for. And if I don't have to fight for it, I'm not going to take the steps of faith that are necessary to see it. Again, I got to choose for it. And by choosing for it, I have to have faith in it. I have to have what the Bible calls hope in it. That this is the way and the only way. You see, I want to see and experience, but in this life, I want to see and experience Christ to the fullness of Him. And if I'm going to do that, I have to put every aspect of my life under His will. Not sinlessness, but I have to put it there. I can't hold on to anything for myself. It all is His. And we will trick ourselves, and the sin nature is all on board for this, that what's best for you is that you hold on to some of it. Because if you give this part away, especially if you find joy in it, or you think you do, you know, it gives you pleasure. Solomon would call it pleasure for a season. Right? Solomon found pleasure in a copious amount of sex, as many men do. And so we got 1,000 concubines, you know, 700 concubines, I think 300 wives. It didn't work out. Not a one did he make a connection to, which is insane. We're going to hold on to the part of this. If I give that over to God, it's just not going to be as good as it is when I take care of it. That is a flat-out lie. But we're so dumb, and our sin nature is so in us, that we will buy that lie. And we need not. Because the Word of God tells us that all of it, under God's will, is what's best for you. To see Christ to the fullness of Him is what's best for you. And you should really desire that for yourself. And it's not selfish to desire it for yourself. See, we have to fight for it. For every person, now think, this is just us in our condition, our fallenness, our imperfection. That anything that comes to us too easily, we have no gratitude for it. If it comes to us too, and I'll say are you grateful for your salvation? I say, yeah, and didn't that come to you very easily? It's super easy. You believed in Christ as your Savior, that's all you did. But what you recognize is that wasn't easy. It was easy for you, but it wasn't easy for Him. And so you have gratitude because it was so incredibly hard for our Lord. Now, in that aspect, I can do nothing with that. I can't save. I can't have any part in it. But now, when you're a saved person, you have a part in your predestination. You don't add anything to your predestination, but you got to choose for it. You got to do things like we study all the time. You got to be diligent. You got to hunger and thirst for it. You got to strive for it. You got to pick yourself up and in faith go on when you fall. Right? There's decisions you have to make, and thousands upon thousands of them. For salvation, one decision, piece of cake. But now you're in a fight. So, it's funny enough, we will not take steps of faith if such a fight doesn't exist. If it comes too easy to us, which it kind of is associated with the first part here, if I'm just programmed to be joyous, if I'm just programmed to be faithful, and I just am that, and there's no struggle, I will not reach for it. And I won't appreciate it. It is the most curious thing, because all of us want things easily. And grace, right, is how we receive everything. Everything is by grace. The plan of God was given to you by grace. The power that you use to function in the plan of God is grace. And actually, the ability to choose is a gift of God's grace. And so we, though, associate grace, which is free, with easy. Right? Free and easy. They go together. Say, the plan of God is free and easy. I'd agree with the first part. I would not agree with the second part. Where's the tribulation? Striving. We're not only, Philippians 1:29 says we weren't only called to believe in Him, but to suffer for His namesake. You and I both know that when confronted with the right thing to do, and there's every temptation not to do it, that it is a fight to do the right thing, to think the right thing, to say the right thing, or to not say, and to do and to serve, and to lay down my life. There's a struggles in that, and rightly so. This is why you have them. If it weren't like this, you wouldn't do it. None of us would. Free and easy are not sisters in the plan of God. All children who get all that they want, what do they become? And this was the latest PragerU that was put up this week, which is funny enough, I watched it first thing this morning, and then I got to studying, and I was like, wow, that's awesome. You know, that happens to me a lot. And Dennis Prager did his own video today, and it's all about that. Children, all right, now forget about that bug. Children who get everything they want when they want, what do they become? Ungrateful. And they become mean. They become selfish and mean and ungrateful. Now, here's the other thing with adults. Satan is awesome at this. He knows us well. As an adult, you realize that you can't go, you know, crying to your parents for stuff. I guess if they're rich, maybe. But for the most part, you can't. So who do you cry to? The politician, the government. And the politician says, because he's got a big vote for me button on him, you deserve free health care. You deserve a free college education. You deserve $15 an hour as a minimum wage. You deserve free housing. You deserve all this free stuff. You deserve it. And then he says, you know why you don't have it? Because you're a victim. It's because other people won't give it to you because you're white, because you're black, because you're a female, because you're a minority, because of whatever. And people go, you know what? You're right. I do deserve that. And then what do you become? Because you're not going to get it. The politician can't give it to you. The government can't give it to you. There's not enough money to go around to do it. You become unhappy. You become unfulfilled. You become angry. And you become ungrateful. If I think I deserve more than I have, I become ungrateful and I become unhappy. Now, we take this to the spiritual life. If God just, you know, if every time you had a problem, you just prayed to God and it went away, just vanished, and it was all completely solved, what would you be? You'd be a spiritual, spoiled little brat. God has made it that we have to fight for it. And if we don't fight for it, if we don't have to fight for it, and we don't fight, we'll never take steps of faith, because steps of faith are overcoming things like fear and anxiety and an anxiousness about losing. In other words, I'm going to hold on to this part of my life. If I give it over to God, it's not going to be as good. And so I'm going to hold on to this. And what is that? That's a fear of loss. By faith, I got to overcome that fear. And I'm forced to take the step. I'm forced to have faith. And that's why, again, something that has worth has got to be worth fighting for. God says, do you value what I have given you? You got to fight not to get it. It's all yours. You got to fight to experience it. You got to fight to realize it, because I have left in this universe and in your own body enemies that are against you. I've left them there. And it's not a joke. It's a very real battle, and you're in the middle of it. That's why it is difficult, and there are tribulation, tests, trials, temptations, obstacles all throughout our Christian lives. So I get to the point where they go away. Does God give me a diploma and say, okay, your problems are over? Never. When Paul's finally done, he says, you know, to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To be with him is gain. To live is him. I'd much rather go there now, he said. I'm ready to go home. I'd much rather go home and be with my Lord face to face. But he realized he had to stay because the churches needed his help. And in that, he was a prisoner. And he suffered as a prisoner. Paul found out that it only furthered the gospel. If you don't have the fight, you will not take the necessary steps of faith. God is not holding maturity over here and saying, all right, come on, come get it. Show me what you can do. He's not doing that. He's actually brought it quite close to you. But he has left the obstacles in the way so that we have to have faith. We got to take steps. It takes faith to grab hold of it. And so that's why we're in 1 Timothy 4:12, that we'll not only be grateful for the full extent of the experience of the life of Christ, but sure enough, we become grateful for the trial. The trial itself. You know, these people in the world thinking Christians are absolutely nuts. Are you not? If you truly love the plan of God, you rejoice in your sufferings. You face them head on. Now, does it hurt? Is there struggle? Are there tears? Is all of it. But rightly so. Again, if it's just perfectly easy all the time for me, I never have to have faith. And it's not that God needs sin here. It's just that God has left the obstacles. He doesn't need you to have sin in your life to learn anything. But the reality is that it's there. And it's our own choice. And he has left it there. And we have to fight against it. I mean, it really is. It's actually heartbreaking because what is really at the hand of your tribulation? You know, who's behind it? We say ultimately, as Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So I guess ultimately we could say Satan and the kingdom of darkness are behind it. But I'm never going to run into Satan. And he's never going to be, you know, persecuting me personally. But he uses people. And it's incredibly sad because the enemies of Christ persecute the church. But Christ has died for them. Christ in the unlimited atonement has died for them. They, the ones who are persecuting you because you have joy, they could have joy themselves. The ones who are persecuting you because you have a purpose in life and a destiny and you have peace and you have wisdom, they can have all of that. It's freely given to them as well. And so Christ would say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If they take your shirt, give them your cloak also. Because it's their souls. I mean, if we are going to love our neighbors as ourselves, which we will if we love God, because God so loved the world, that the one who's persecuting me, I actually have pity on them. I don't want revenge on them. I want them in whatever way to see what I see so that they can have the same joy that I have. So this is why we'll not only be grateful for the full extent of the experience of the life of Christ, we'll also be grateful for the trials that were necessary to realize that life. So Peter says, let me wet my whistle. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, royal family of God, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, we know this verse well, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That sounds insane. But it's not when you understand. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And there's really, Peter there could be talking about the revelation of his glory when you're delivered from the trial and you see how God brought you through. And you, that's you seeing his glory. Or it could also mean, it probably means both. When you see him at the, at finally see him face to face. Right, if you have struggled and strived, anything with its past tense of strive with Christ, and you have stuck with him and loved him and learned of him, the experience of seeing him, unreal. Now, compare that to a Christian who has really, you know, kind of dabbled in the Bible maybe a little bit, went to church a little bit, didn't really care, was more interested in his own life. It's, I don't know. I mean, I can't say this for sure because no revelation of that is in the Scripture, and you know, and I don't like to conjecture, so I say when I do. But it seems to me to be that that meeting is going to be a different experience. And you know, so he asks us, and Peter, who when challenged, does he know Christ, just maybe 20 years before this time, maybe less, says, I don't know the man, right? Denies him, and now he's writing about how the sufferings of Christ are wonderful, and I rejoice in them. And see, what's a change in him? He's come to see, God has shown him, he's come to know, he's come to see, and he has chosen it. He has chosen it, and he has suffered greatly on the way to finding it. They were all persecuted terribly, and so will we be. So is some strange thing happening to us? No. And of course, you know, in verse 12, the word for testing excuse me, is dokimazo, not a dokimazo. Dokimazo. To be testable. And now Paul will say, and we'll get to that verse probably by the end of the week, where he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I run in such a way as to win the race. He said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, self-control, lest after I have preached to others, I should be not dokimazo. And he said, the English word is disqualified in your American standard, but it misses the dokimazo part. See, testable, or are you not testable? See, not testable is, you know, I'm not going to bring you into the final exam when you know nothing about the subject. You're not testable. You should skip that exam. Or are you ready? So he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, please notice, share the sufferings of Christ. That's a word of fellowship, sharing. Keep on, because Paul's going to say the exact same thing. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. To the degree, to the extent that you share or fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Why? It stinks, Peter, and you know it. It's painful. I'd rather things be easier. Why would I rejoice? Because you are coming to see more of Christ than you ever could before. And until you and I see it, we don't really know it. Now, what does it mean to suffer in the way that Christ suffers? I mean, I can't really tell you. I mean, personally, I don't know if I've had enough undeserved. I bet plenty of deserved suffering. I could tell you all about that. But undeserved suffering, you know, I don't know. I know I got more to come. But all I can tell you is what the text says. And the text is, Peter does understand it, is that the reason you rejoice in this is because what's best for you is the life of Christ. And this is the life of Christ. It's a part of it. And it's a fairly big part of it. So does Peter say go looking for this? So could I get a crash course on this? Could I, you know, how do I, let me go looking for, I'm going to go cause undeserved suffering. Yeah, it's no longer undeserved. You can't cause it. Right? You can't, the ascetic will say, all right, I'm going to go live on a mountaintop and I'm only going to drink like a glass of water a day and I'm going to whip myself and I'm going to suffer for Christ so I can see how he suffered. You're an idiot. You just deserve, you deserved every bit of pain there. Because you caused it on yourself. We're not to cause it for ourselves. Christ didn't take nails and hang himself on a cross. He was put there by godless men. Right? This, you can't go looking for it. So Christ says, you keep your eyes on me, you follow me. Right? If you pick up your cross and follow me, this is going to come to you. In whatever degree, right? Verse 13, but to the degree, to whatever degree that God chooses for you. So don't ever go saying, oh, well, I wish I could suffer more for Christ. You don't never have to pray that prayer. Never. Say, bring the suffering on God. No, he, when you're ready, it will come by his will. It's already been worked out long, long, long ago. So he says in verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler, meaning deserved. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So it's a big part of it here. And again, this gets to the fact that what is best for me is the life of Christ. And if there's any part of my life, especially when it comes to undeserved suffering, I mean, it's painful, it hurts, and I can, you know, what's the easiest way to make it deserved instead of undeserved is to get out of the plan of God. Just totally forsake his will, go about it your own way. Fight back, pray for revenge, get angry, get bitter. You know, whatever. Get anxious, get afraid. Just revert back to the old way, and this undeserved part will go away. Romans 5, please. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, salvation always has to be first. There's no tribulation undeserved without salvation. I'm justified by what? Faith. Not by works, by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Meaning, I have an absolute confidence that I will see his glory in time and that I will be glorified myself for all of eternity with him in heaven and resurrection body. My introduction, we saw a verse that said the same thing. By means of Christ, we have been brought into the presence of the Father. So we have our introduction to the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are his son and daughter. And into his grace, meaning all the gifts that come with salvation are yours. You didn't get any more than me or any less than me or anybody else. We all received the same amount of gifts, the same assets. Yeah, spiritual gifts differ and the plan of God for our lives differ, but you got a plan, I got a plan, you've been elected, I've been elected, you've been predestinated, I've been predestinated, everything we share. And so we stand in that grace. The free gifts of God. So he says in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. So there's the next step. I exult in my salvation. Now, do I exult in my tribulation? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, we know this passage well, don't we? Probably even know the Greek word for perseverance. Hupomone. And perseverance, proven character. You know that word, because proven character is dokimai. Doki me, this is the noun. improving character brings hope. You see, again, it's testability. This word is specific. There's another word for testing in which you're hoping the test fails. So, and I can't remember, it's parison or something. I'm mixing that up with another word. But anyway, the Greek uses the New Testament, Greek New Testament talks about Satan testing us. It doesn't normally use this word. The other word it uses is a test. He's throwing a curveball at you and hoping you're going to miss it. In this word, God is throwing you an underhanded big fat softball and he's hoping you're going to hit it out of the park because you're ready. And, you know, it's a bad analogy because it's tough. It's not a big fat softball. You know, and anybody says, well, these trials should be easy for you, it's selling you something. They wouldn't be called tribulation if they were easy and not painful and difficult and take perseverance. You don't persevere. I don't say I persevered in sleep last night. You know, I was in a nice deep sleep with sweet dreams. Boy, did I persevere, you know. No. Persevere is only used for time where it's hard to strive. So he says here, tribulation or testing makes us able to take steps of faith, which is really what patience is, right? I'm going to hang in there tough. This hupomone means I'm going to remain, because there's another word for patience the Greek uses, which is specifically for patience with people. I remember that Greek word. It's macrothermia. Patience with people. Jerkothumia. But here, this means to remain under the trial and not try and get out of it. Not try and scheme my way out of it. I'm gonna wait until God delivers. And so tribulation makes us able to take steps of faith, and that leads to strength to have more testability. And that's experiencing the life of Christ fully. You see, I may say, you know, do I get a crown for this? Let's say you do. Right? Say it's a little, I don't know if they're literal crowns in heaven. Right? But let's say they are. Nobody knows the answer to that. Let's say you got the crown of life, right? Right on your head there. And say, I can't wait to be sporting that crown around. Would you have just as much joy in the expectation of a big golden crown as you would in the character and strength it takes to go through the sufferings of Christ? Would you rejoice equally in both? Or would you say to yourself, I'm just going to try and grit my teeth and get through the sufferings of Christ and hate it, you know, and just deplore the fact that I have to go through this. For this, fine, I'll do it because I'm going to get a nice shiny crown. And you're missing something there. Because what you really want is the shiny thing. And you don't want the character and the power and the strength that it takes to handle something like this. Why do we, when we look at inheritance, why do we immediately think of stuff and we don't think of character? We don't think of strength of character. And hence here, you know, you got to kind of, the New American Standard translators took a little liberty with this word instead of putting testable or trialable, which is not really a word, they put in the word character. As we all understand that to face such things, we need character. And not any character, the character of Christ. The ability to handle more tests and thus experience Christ's life more fully opens our eyes to the strength that God has put in us. And it's always been there. This makes for hope or confidence in the future. You can say with David, what can mere man do to me? What do you got? I mean, it hurts and all, and I, you know, more so as you're trying to hurt me, I'm more concerned about your soul. And I'm more concerned about you opening up your eyes and recovering from this and seeing fully. And no, I wouldn't want payback. Right? That is the mind of Christ. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so you would want for them the same that you want for yourself. And I love the fact, and I think it was Bonhoeffer who wrote it like this. He said, we go and pray for our enemies because they will never pray for themselves. I love that. I'm going to go stand at the throne of God for my enemy because he's never going to come here and ask God for stuff. So I'm going to ask in his stead. It's beautiful. So 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I think there too, you know, every time I go through this, I almost see more things, I guess I should say, is that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Poured out, it's an aorist tense, it means it's already been there. But as I go through this, tribulation, I learn perseverance, I am testable, and I see this hope in my heart, I think I realize more how powerful the love of God is. So Paul would say in this very book in chapter 8, I am convinced that the love of God will never ever be separated from the love of God. Didn't he know that at salvation? To a certain extent, I would say. But to the extent that he knew it later, the depth, he would say, the unfathomableness of God's love. Right? And going through this, you see it. Romans 8:15. One more. God has called all of us to realize the fullness of the life of Christ. And is there an easier way? No. I mean, it's the whole thing, tribulation. No. But there is part of it. Can I hold on to things that I want to hold on to? And you know what? God says, yes, I'll let you for a while. Because he doesn't rip them out of our hands immediately. You and I, we'd all be dead people if he did that. If somehow he just overruled and disciplined you so severely until you let go of all things, like the first year of your salvation or something, we'd all be in a loony bin. He's patient, and he knows when you're ready. But his knowledge of when we're ready is always before our knowledge of when we're ready. When God says, now it's time for you to let go of this thing, now, you're like, no, it's not. Maybe I think you're about a year or two early. And God's like, no, it's time. It's time, and I'm going to make you see that it's time. Why are you doing this, God? I'm giving you what's best for you. I'm drawing you closer. I'm opening your eyes more. You don't even know it, but it's best for you. And as any good parent does, our kids don't know what's best for them. That's why you don't let kids run their own lives. They turn into little monsters. And the same with us. God doesn't let us run our own lives. We can't. So our ultimate reward in life is to live in the image of Christ. And we'll start this. I think I'll pick this up here tomorrow. Because, you know, again, we're not going to do this without him pushing us and without us having the certain obstacles and tribulations and trials that we have to step over or get over by faith. When in complete dependence upon God, we will choose to endure the suffering for his namesake, and then we will receive our full inheritance. And so let's look at the passage, and you'll see what I mean by full inheritance. He says, for you have not received, Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, my favorite explanation of why Abba, Father, we see this in two passages by Paul in the New Testament, is that Christ would call God Abba a lot. And no Jew would ever dare do that. Now, Abba's Aramaic, which they all spoke in that area. And he would refer to God as Abba. So if you're a Jew, you would refer to God as Adonai. You wouldn't even call him Yahweh anymore. You called him Adonai or Elohim. And he's calling him Abba. And it must have irked the religious Jews to no end. And then the church realizes at Pentecost, we get the filling of the Spirit. Yeah, God is our Father. We recognize that. And so it is likely that the church, the early church, adopted this term for God the Father and used it a lot. But Paul is writing to Romans. They're not in Palestine. In Palestine, everybody knows what Abba means. In Rome, very few do. So when he says Father, he's really translating it. Pater in the Greek. And the whole Roman world would know what pater means. So Abba, he's our Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's always been an issue for me that I haven't been able to really understand the fact that we start with an indicative statement of fact, which is, if you're a child, you're an heir of God. That's a fact. But then it says, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, which is a conditional clause. So, am I an heir? Or only am I only an heir if I suffer? And we have both. We have you're an heir, and we also have if something. And so, when we look at there's three compound words here. And it's not really important that you would know these kind of wacky-looking Greek words. But notice what they all start with. Right, they have a prefix, soon. The second one is sum, but that's just grammatical. They're all soon. Soon, soon, soon. So you have soon kleronomoi, soon paskumen, and soon doxastomen, which the first one is co-heirs, the second one is co-sufferers, and the third one is co-glorified. Soon means with. So I suffer with Christ, I'm an heir with Christ, and I'm glorified with Christ. And the first word where it says, if children heirs, well, obviously there's no soon there. It just uses the word for heirs, which is kleronomoi. So it says, if children, you're a kleronomoi of Theos, of God. And soon kleronomoi with Christ if we suffer with him. So what does it mean? Well, I don't know. No, I do, kind of. What does it mean? All the children are heirs of God, but not all children suffer and endure with Christ. This is clear. The New Testament says that we are called to suffer with him, but not all do. We're entreated. We just read in our first passage, Peter says, don't suffer as an evildoer, as a troublesome meddler. Right? Suffer as a Christian and you'll be blessed. Why would he warn us of that if we're all just going to do it automatically? Because we're not going to all do it automatically. Now, there's a couple of explanations here. You could say that there are two inheritances. There's the inheritance of God, right? Look again at verse 17. Heirs of God, and there's another inheritance with Christ. But that doesn't make any sense. Because every believer is in Christ, and every believer is a child of God. So what actually makes sense is that there's a portion of the inheritance which is reserved for those who are willing to suffer with him and endure. And I say, well, come on, man, we should all get all the stuff. But I'm not talking about stuff. Do you think it's a literal crown? Who cares what you're wearing in heaven? What matters is what kind of character do you have? That's what he's talking about here. I say, the more I looked into this, the more clear it became. Can I suffer with him? And if I can, there's a part of the life of Christ that I am a co-heir with. Meaning what? I know what it's like to persevere, to be testable, to hold on to my hope, and to keep going. I know what it's like to do that. And I'm not saying I do, by any means. I'm saying that's what we're called to. And if we try to skirt around this, there's parts of my life I want to hold on to, I don't want to suffer in this way, there's, you know, here's the warning. Paul's saying you will miss out on something in this life. I don't know if that missing out goes into eternity or not, but in this life, there's a part of the mind of Christ, the way of Christ, that you will not know. And I don't know, it seems that very few do. But, you know, who cares about stats? The fact of the matter is that we have been called to suffer for his namesake, but not all children endure in that. It should cause us to think intently. All children are heirs of God, followed by a conditional statement. Since all believers are in union with him, it would be odd that there would be two inheritances. One with the Father, one with the Son. It doesn't make any sense. It's more consistent to understand that there's a part of the inheritance of Christ that only those who have followed him. And so if I could put it, and I'll pick it up here. I don't want to rush through this, but I don't want to leave you hanging here. No one who has not withstood with patience, courage, faith, and undeserved suffering that comes upon a man for the sake of Christ can know of it or have the character of it. I'm saying, I refused to suffer undeservedly, and there's a part of the mind of Christ that you won't know. And you know that character, that part of his mind, you've been called to have. It's a part of your inheritance. Don't think of the inheritance as something gold or silver or material. Think of it as virtue, character. There's no way that I'm going to understand this or see it if I don't avail myself to going through it and striving in it to continue to follow him. You know, if I say I really want, I'm in love with the crown, but I'm not in love with the character of suffering that needs to go through suffering, and you just want stuff. Everybody's in love with stuff. Not everybody's in love with this kind of mind. And that's the challenge. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, your grace, and mercy. We thank you for the call. We thank you for the warnings. And we thank you for your grace, that impatience, you know, as if any of us are even remotely ready for this, but we know in patience you will be patient, you will guide us, and you will get us there if we continue to follow you. We pray that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill.